If you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to Romans chapter 5. As we're continuing our walk through Paul's letter to the church at Rome, we're in chapter 5. The last several weeks we've spent in the first five verses of chapter 5. This mini-series within the overall series is called The Triumphs of Faith. Paul is all about faith. And having come to faith in Christ, that His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to us who believe, because Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification, we therefore have, in the first five verses, the triumphs of faith. That we have peace with God, that we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, that we rejoice in hope of the glory of God, that we can glory in tribulations. Those are the first four. And now today, look with me at verse 5. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. We glory. A triumph of faith is that we can glory in tribulations, recognizing that in this fallen world, we cannot escape evil. It surrounds us. We live in the midst of it. We will be impacted by it. In fact, there are remnants of it that reside in each one of us. But we can glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint. What we have now in verse 5 is a progression, but I'm going to need to begin at the end of verse 5, because the end of verse 5 actually talks about the triumph of faith, and that is that the Holy Spirit was given to us. And so we'll begin with that and then work our way back. What does that mean? So that's how I'm going to approach it today. Very important that we understand the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. My intent today is not to unpack the doctrine of pneumatology. It is just simply to unpack this text right here in the words that are given to us. When we have a task at hand, it's very important for us to have the right tools. Many of you know that this year, beginning way back in February, I undertook the daunting task of completely gutting out our kitchen. That's why I sent Andrea away for a week. And she came back, not by my plan, but she came back to a completely gutted kitchen. I didn't really intend it to be that. I intended to have everything installed. Right. And we had to tear everything out, and we had to put new cabinets in, new floor, and all that stuff. Now, don't think for a moment that I did this all by myself. Not capable of doing that. I had some very qualified people helping me. And not only were they more qualified than I was, but they brought the right tools. Because we had cabinets that we needed to put together, and some of them were a little warped. And Larry Bayer brought these big, huge clamps that you can clamp the cabinets together. You glue them and you clamp them together. And were it not for that, our cabinets would not have gone in. You just don't have enough human physical strength to do what that tool had to do. And so fortunately, we glue them, we clamp them together, we let them sit overnight, and there they fit nicely. They're right there in the kitchen, and they work just the way they're supposed to. Andrea's happy, therefore I'm happy, right? But see, tools make all the difference. Nathan mentioned that this morning. I have tried to cut wood with a dull chainsaw. It is an exercise in futility. And when you get that dull chainsaw, and then chainsaw goes every which way, and you're sitting there cutting the same piece for 10 minutes and not much has happened except you're raising a little bit of smoke, you know something's wrong, right? But when you get the right chainsaw and it cuts right straight through that log without a whole lot of effort, you're like, my goodness, it makes all the difference in the world to have the right tools. So it is with us who are the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteous ones through faith in Christ. God doesn't just leave us and say, now do it. He gives us the appropriate and best tool, and that tool, if you will, is the Holy Spirit himself. He is the presence of God residing in me, as Peter says it. I am a partaker of the divine nature. That is a wow. Do we understand the beauty and the profundity of that truth, that God has given us the Holy Spirit? So here we are in Romans chapter 5. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So let's dwell on that for a moment. The Holy Spirit was given to us. We see that as recorded in the Scriptures. And we all would point to Acts chapter 2. And that is true, where, you know, the tongues of fire came down and they were on not only the apostles, but all the other disciples. And as a result of the tongues of fire coming down, that was a representation of the Holy Spirit. Because of that, what were the disciples doing? Don't be afraid to say it. They were speaking in unknown tongues. They were speaking in foreign languages that they had not previously studied. That was an outward manifestation that something, someone, the Holy Spirit, came upon them to empower them to do what God had entrusted them to do. To be, in this world, the righteous ones as representatives of the Father. Now, that's not the only place that we see that. That was the Jews at that point. All the disciples at that point were Jews, the ones that were baptized with the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. You move to Acts chapter 10, and Peter goes to Cornelius' house, and he starts teaching them the Word of God, and these people were receptive to the Word of God. They humbled themselves before the truth of God, and as Peter was speaking, what happened? The Holy Spirit came upon these Gentiles and they started doing what? Speaking in tongues. You see, there's a correlation there. Because the same Spirit that came upon the people in Acts 2 was the same Spirit that came upon the people in Acts 10. It doesn't stop there. You come to Acts chapter 19 and you have Paul, the apostle now, he comes across some followers of John the Baptist. And he asks them this question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And their answer was, we didn't know there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul teaches them, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And they start doing what? You didn't know this, did you? Acts chapter 19, they start speaking in tongues. Now, this is important because those in Acts chapter 19, those were men who were followers of John the Baptist. And they, you know, they didn't have the communication back then like we do today. Everything is instant information. They didn't have all the technology. So these were men who had gone out and they were followers of John. And they had been baptized with the baptism of John. But they had not yet entrusted themselves in faith to the one that John was introducing. And when they believed then, and then Paul, as an apostle, with the authority of Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit came upon them and they started speaking in tongues. Now, this is important because for all three of these groups, the same manifestation came from them as having received the Holy Spirit, and that manifestation, that outward manifestation, was a certification, a verification, if you will, of one Spirit, the Spirit of God coming upon His people now in the church age. What we have here is that our faith for today, our faith now in the church age is built upon objective historic truth. The first one is the objective truth of this historic person, Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, being buried, and rising again. The second one is that the Holy Spirit was given. And we see it happening three different times to three different groups. Same Spirit, And that doesn't have to be repeated all over again. It's just to show that the same Spirit comes upon all who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a profound truth that is, that God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence in you and me if I have surrendered myself in faith to Him. The Holy Spirit lives then within me. And that is objective, true history. We see it recorded in history. We see it recorded not only with just one group. They were not just one selected little group and got together and said, hey, let's make this, let's do this, and let's tell everybody that this is what happened. No, it happened to three different groups. That's very important to understand that. What that is, then, as we see in Ephesians 1:14 and 2 Corinthians 1:22 and 5:15, that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a what? A guarantee. A guarantee that I belong to God. I am His, therefore I am a righteous one, therefore I am free to be in fellowship with Him and to walk with Him. I like what Everett Harrison says here. The guarantee of the Holy Spirit is this. It's an objective divine gift guaranteeing the realization of an eternal fellowship with God. So fellowship with God is not something that just happens in the future when we finally arrive at eternal life. We have eternal life now, and my fellowship with God begins the day I become His through faith in Christ. Very, very important truth. And the Holy Spirit given to us is the guarantee of that. Now, let's work our way up the verse a little bit. The Holy Spirit is given to us. And then before that, it says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Why is that important? The love of God. Let's dwell on that for a moment. 1 John 2:5 says, he who keeps His commands, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. The love of God is perfected in Him. By this we know that we are in Him. You see, there's that confident knowledge, that guarantee that we have from Him, because God's love has been perfected in me. Now, what does that mean? We spent a good bit of time on Wednesday nights unpacking that understanding from 1 John 2:5, that the love of God is perfected in Him. Let me just summarize it with this statement. The love of God perfected in me simply means redemption taking effect. Redemption taking effect. It is at work with visible manifestation. There is transformation happening in my life because God has made me new and His Spirit has taken up residence within me. And that's why the Apostle John said that he who keeps His commandments, truly the love of God is perfected in him. It's going back to understanding that we must be before we can do. And we must be the righteous ones of God before we can do the righteousness of God. And that is possible through the presence of the Holy Spirit. You will see this with a few bullet points underneath. And the verse that I already mentioned, 2 Peter 1:4, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now think about that. Having placed my faith in Christ, I share in God's divine nature. In other words, His divine nature takes up residence within me, and that's in the person of the Holy Spirit. Question is, what is the nature of God? Well, what does John tell us in 1 John 4:8? God is what? Love. It is His nature. It doesn't just say He practices love or He shows love. God is love. He is the very definition of love, and therefore, what manifestations there are of Him in my life is love. And His love becomes perfected in us. Now, if we were to look at 1 John 5:1, it says, everyone who loves God loves Him who is begotten of God. So the love of God equals the love of His children. And remember, we're not talking about feelings here. We're talking about willful commitment to, in the interest of drawing one closer to God. That is divine love. That is the agape of the New Testament. if we were to look in Matthew chapter 2, verses 37 to 39, 22, Matthew 22, that passage gives us what? The greatest commandment. The two greatest commandments. Jesus was being tested and they said, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, that's easy. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We can do that because of the equipment that we have in the person of the Holy Spirit. To love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You see, why is that the highest? Why is that the greatest command? Because loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then flowing out of that is loving your neighbor as yourself, is the highest function of a created being. To love God and to love your fellow man. That is the highest function. So, the love of God, Paul says, has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. The Holy Spirit is given to us, and with that we have the realization of an eternal fellowship with God, that I am loved by Him, nothing changes that, and therefore that creates transformation within me, and that transformation produces manifestation of the love of God. That's how the gospel of grace works. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts. What you can do now for a moment is put a marker in Romans chapter 5 and turn with me back to John's gospel. I think Paul and John, John recording the words of Jesus Christ, may have been saying something very, very similar here. John chapter 7. Verse 37 to 39. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. You think there was any thirsty people there? I think so. I think a lot of them were asking questions. What's real? Verse 38. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now that's imagery. What does Jesus mean? John provides that for us here in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. This happening was before Acts chapter 2. You see that? Very important to understand that. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Very important to understand that. Jesus said, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive. As the scriptures has said, it's probably a quotation of Isaiah chapter 12 and verse 3. With joy we shall draw water from the wells of salvation. Psalm 36 also has some very beautiful passages in there of being satisfied with the rivers of his delight. Christ, God himself, calling himself the fountain of living waters in Jeremiah chapter 2. What this is speaking of here is an inexhaustible source. For the one, the triumph of faith is that for the one who has surrendered himself in faith to Jesus Christ, then has an inexhaustible source of life, an inexhaustible source, and an inexhaustible power. It is equipment. The Spirit himself is equipment, if you will. As God takes up residence within me, in order for me to live as a righteous one, doing the things of God, the things that bring glory to Him. not behaving as a mere man, but behaving as a new creation, created in the image of God, unto good works. And we have the right equipment for that. The Lord promised in the Old Testament, He says, I will give them a new heart, and I will put my spirit within them. And we are beneficiaries of that promise as the church, because He has created within us the new man, and He has put within us His Holy Spirit to take up residence within us. What a profound truth that is. If you were to look with me in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, therefore, having been justified by faith, and then from faith, he says in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And then in verse 5, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Do you see a progression there? There is faith, therefore there is hope. Because there is hope, there is love. Do you see that anywhere else in Scripture? 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now abide these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is what? Love. Why would he say that? Because in this time, while I remain in this body, in this corruptible tent, and it must be shed, one day it will be. But as long as I am in this tent, there remains faith and hope. But when that day comes that I am with the Lord, faith and hope are no longer necessary. But there will be what? Love. You see, God created us for that very thing. He created us for a loving relationship with Him, that He would commune with us and we with Him, and we would delight in Him. It was His love that compelled Him to create us in order to draw us to Himself. You were created for the very purpose of communing with God. These are some of the truths that come out from passages such as this. Faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And Paul makes that progression right here. Faith, justified by faith. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And God's love has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us as a guarantee. So we know, we have that confidence that God is doing this. We have the confidence of what He has done in the past because of that. We have the confidence now, and we live in that confidence as a manifestation of that confidence. And we will one day be fully affirmed in that, where faith and hope will no longer be necessary, but we will continue to be in an everlasting loving relationship with the One who made us and redeemed us. He says at the beginning of verse 5, now hope does not disappoint. Now that gets right down to the day-to-day. That's about now. That's about our experience here. Because there could possibly be many things that would distract us and disappoint us and say, really, is it all worthwhile? Did it really happen? Does it really mean anything? Does the gospel of grace have anything to do with me in the rough and tumble of everyday life? We considered that last week. The fact that we glory in tribulations. But it says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. Here's something I want to touch on here. This is not in your notes, but there is something here that he's saying about faith and the reality of faith in our lives. With the progression of faith and hope, and then the eternal prospect of love, and that love that even begins today, there is an experiential relevance here. Because what we have is, because it is essentially true, because the gospel of grace is essentially true, because it comes to us from God and the work that He has done, because it is true, therefore it works. What do I mean by it works? It transforms. It's brought to bear upon my life. I surrender myself to it, and it makes a difference. Because it is essentially true. Now, you turn that around. Now we're not talking about essence. Now we're talking about evidence. And this is where our horizontal relationships come in. Because it works, those observing me can know it is what? True. Now be very careful how you do that, because we don't want to become pragmatists. But there is an evidentiary element to the gospel of grace. What if God gave us the gospel of grace and it never worked in anybody, no one was ever transformed, why would anybody have ever any reason to believe the gospel of grace? Because it is essentially true, it therefore works. Because it works, those observing can recognize that it is true. Hope does not disappoint. That word disappoint means that it does not deceive, therefore you suffer repulse. Hope is this, the hope that we have in Christ because of the gospel. That if I entrust myself in faith to Jesus Christ, He tells me that I have hope. It's not going to be the kind of thing that says, okay, well, I'll try it. And when you finally try it, forgive me, okay, I don't like that term at all, but some people do that and they approach it that way. But when you finally try it, you're thinking, oh man, you know, it's really not all it was cut out to be. I just don't, it's not for me. And they end up becoming repulsed by it. And when the next person comes along and says, have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ? They'll say, been there, done that, doesn't work. Are there people like that in the world today? There are, unfortunately. The hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is not that kind of hope. It's like a buyer's remorse. How many people bought new cars in the last several months? How many people bit off a little more of a chunk than they thought they could handle after they brought it home and woke up the next morning and there it sits in their garage and now they have $400 a month payment and that kind of stuff. You know, it's like, wow, you know, it was really nice looking on the lot, but there it sits in my garage. You know, you take it out for a drive, it rains. Now it's dirty. It's just not as shiny as it used to be. And my kid threw up in the back seat. You know, it's not new anymore. Those payments are still there, though, aren't they? You see, the hope of Christ is not like that. It will not disappoint. It is not deceptive. It does not promise more than it can deliver. It delivers everything it promises. It is not a letdown. So what we have in the hope in Christ is that it is reality. It is true because it is rooted and flows from a person, an infinite person, who loves you and redeemed you and reconciled you to himself. And therefore, because of that reality, transformation happens in my life. You see, God is at work in you and me. The question is, am I submitting to what He's doing? That's where transformation comes from. That hope does not disappoint. And all that just to say that in the hope of Christ there is an experiential relevance, meaning it is beyond theory. It is true in real day-to-day life where the rubber meets the road. And that transformation means that I have been taken from behaving, as Paul said to the Corinthians, as mere men, acting according to natural man and the lusts of the flesh. I am rescued from that and I am taken to be what? A new creation. Created in Christ Jesus. As Paul said to Titus, purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. From mere men to new creations. Paul summed it up well in Galatians 5:16. He says, "Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh." Understand this. To walk in the Spirit is not something you just drift into. To walk in the Spirit isn't something that just happens. Walking in the Spirit assumes discipline and the development of spiritual habits, particularly the habit of walking in the Spirit. There is much that we could say about the discipline and the virtue of walking in the Spirit and the command of walking in the Spirit. What I encourage you to do, if you have not read it yet, is go to the church webpage, gbcnc.org, and click under Pastor's PowerPoints, and then you will see a hyperlink that says Walking in the Spirit. I encourage you to read that and study it. Because what I have tried to do there is to take this term, which many are familiar with, but they don't really know what it means. In other words, they ask the question, well, how do you do that? How do you walk in the Spirit? What does it mean in practical, everyday action? That's what I've attempted to do in that article. So I encourage you to read that in context with this passage today, because the Holy Spirit has been given to us. The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because of that, we know that the hope that we have in Christ does not disappoint. The verse that I read in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, is just an excellent, excellent verse. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." God is at work in you and me. And I'm speaking to those of us who have entrusted ourselves in faith to Jesus Christ. God is at work. Are you submitting to that work? Or are you resisting? Francis Schaeffer summed it up well. We are living demonstrations that these things are real. No matter how perfect the system, unless there's some demonstration that it is real, we cannot expect people to believe it. Hope doesn't disappoint. And if there truly is hope within us, there is a manifestation of that hope, and it becomes attractive and contagious to those who surround me. Let that be true of us.